You know, as I was asked to teach for this conference a few sessions, and I talked with Pastor Roxer about the different topics and possibly what I could teach on, we left the last session to be announced, as you can probably tell, TBA, from the conference schedule. And as I thought about it in the last couple of weeks heading into this conference, I thought about the times we live in. And I also thought about the conference that you will have gone through by the time you get to this session today, the last session in our conference, and how your minds would be full and your hearts would be full as well of a lot of truth from the Word of God that you've been taught and you've been challenged with, you've been encouraged with. You've got a lot to take home with you to mull over and apply in your Christian life. And so I thought it would be good this morning to end this conference by, again, focusing on the Lord and having something a little lighter to remind us of our God and who He is to us, our refuge, our strength, and a very present help in time of need. And these are times in which we need Him, don't we? In fact, these are anxious times that we live in, especially this last month or so. We've heard much about the economy and how the stock market is swinging. From one day, it's, you know, down around 9,000 points on the Dow, and then it's up about 10,000, and it's swinging about 1,000 points a day. And people are learning that the value of their retirement account is dropping 20, 25% or so. And it really brings out who our trust is really in. And then we hear about our government bailing out our economy to the tune of $700 billion, maybe $1 trillion. And it all just seems amazing, almost unbelievable. We hear these days talk about a recession turning quite possibly into another Great Depression. And then we hear about possible nuclear war in the Middle East as Iran is developing weapons of nuclear destruction and time is running out to put a stop to that. And the world is wondering what to do. And then even politically, we have the elections coming up with a lot at stake for our nation and such. And perhaps the candidate you're planning on voting for is not doing so well in the polls right now. And you're concerned. Maybe it's your health here today that is declining. And you see no end in sight except to go home to be with the Lord and suffering in between. There's a lot to be anxious about if we look at these things. And yet God does not want us to look at these things and get worried, to fret. And that's why He's provided us in His Word promise after promise and truth after truth to remind us of who He is. And Psalm 46 is a great reminder of who He is, a great well of refreshment and encouragement to our souls. So let's turn to our attention at this time to Psalm 46. And let's read through it, 11 short verses, before we actually study it. It begins verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, just as at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. We have in these 11 short verses wonderful and reassuring truth that our God is in absolute control. He's a refuge that we can find security in and strength when we are without strength. And therefore, we don't need to be afraid at any time. He's also a God to us who provides us through His grace with everything that we stand in need of. He's all sufficient, and He is our river. And therefore, we have no need to faint in our Christian life and turn to ourselves and our resources for strength. And He's also a God to us who is reigning over this world in absolute control. And therefore, you need not fret, dear believer. Have you been looking at God that way in your walk with Him lately? That is who He is to us, and that is who He wants to be to us practically and experientially. And this psalm of 11 verses breaks down into three sections, each ending with the musical note Selah. Some people think that's a musical note, meaning to pause. To pause and to let it sink in essence. As God says after each of these sections, there's truth here that I want to get into your soul and your heart and mind for it to really seep in and for you to get a hold of this truth. And the first section begins by reminding us that God is our refuge and we don't need to fear in verses 1 through 3. In fact, it begins verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. A very present help in trouble. Right in verse 1, we're reminded of who our God is in three different ways. In fact, He's described to us three different ways here. If you were to take a moment and describe who God is to you practically, how would you describe God? Would you describe Him this way? You know, most of us would rely upon our past information and doctrine that we had learned and pull out all the omnis, you know. Oh, He's omnipresent, He's omni this, and He's omni that. But what is He practically to you? Is He your strength? Is He your refuge when you're in times of trouble and in need? Do you run to Him? Is He an ever-present help to you? As He wants to be, and as this passage promises that He is to you, dear believer. First of all, He's described here as our refuge. Masay is the Hebrew word. And it literally means He's our shelter. He's our shelter. The one in whom we seek refuge from the storms of life, whatever they may be. And it's sad to say that many believers are seeking refuge from the storms of life in very inadequate shelters. Turning to all kinds of things except the Lord. Turning to the bottle. Drugs. Checking out. Turning to an opposite number and another relationship that will not fulfill what only God wants to fulfill. Checking out mentally, just tuning out, watching the TV. And I've done that. Don't you notice that after you've been checking out, watching the TV for a while, flipping channels, oh, that program didn't satisfy, that one doesn't satisfy, I'll watch this one for a while. And after an hour, you're asking yourself, I've just wasted an hour with nothing. A lot of us are turning to inadequate shelters for refuge in life. Some people turn to money. They think that money will be their security and their source of security and identity and help in life. And that isn't true at all. We turn to gold instead of God. In fact, that reminds me of a man named Yusuf. Several years ago, Yusuf the Terrible Turk, he was about 350 pounds, and he was a wrestler, a champion in Europe. And so he came to America to make more glory for himself and acquire money as well. And this Turk challenged Strangler Lewis, another hulking champion grappler from the United States. And the Turk tossed the strangler around like a teddy bear until finally he won. And the new world champion picked up what he loved the most, money. Thousands of dollars of it as his prize, which he demanded in U.S. gold. And he strapped it on in a money belt, which he wore around his huge circumference, before sailing back to Europe on a ship. But sad to say, many miles at sea, the ship began to sink. And Yusuf went over the side with his bulging belt strapped to him, and that terrible Turk was unable to reach the lifeboats because of his weight, and he plunged straight to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean like a giant oversized cannon, never to be seen again. What a good lesson in days like this, that our trust shouldn't be in gold, but in God. And you know, if the economy should tank, and there's every indication that it will, are you going to go down with it like a giant oversized cannon because your refuge has been in money? You know, some people don't seek refuge in gold, but let's be a little more practical. They seek refuge in government. Haven't we seen that recently? You know, the government promising, we'll fix this crisis, don't worry. You know, just get your legislators to sign this law into place and everything will be taken care of. Really? Should we trust in government? I remember a few years back when the Y2K crisis was about to hit. Remember that? Everybody was panicked, thinking the world was going to go lights out, basically. And I remember a Japanese woman being interviewed on TV before Y2K, and she said, I just can't believe that our government will let it happen. Well, it didn't happen, but it wasn't because our government took care of the problem. And it may be that God allows us to go into a Great Depression. That could be. But where will your refuge, your strength, and your help come from at that time? It must come from the Lord. You know, maybe you're not turning to gold or government. Maybe you're just turning to yourself, thinking, you know, I've been able to accomplish a great amount of things in my life, and I've gotten this far, and I'm okay. And so you rely upon your own resources, your own schemes and devices. Like one little boy in Sunday school who was asked to describe what lying is. He said, well, lying is an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 12:22, and lying is also a very present help in time of trouble, Psalm 46:1. Regardless of where you're seeking your refuge from, your help from, if it's not from the Lord, it's in an inadequate shelter. And that's why the second description of God in Psalm 46, verse 1, is not only that He's our refuge, but also that He is our strength. He's our strength. Scott taught earlier in this conference on the strength of the Lord. The strength that God is to us. Literally, He is our strength. It's not our strength, it's His. And you know, we hear so much today about believing in yourself. The reason our team was able to win this great championship is we believed in ourselves. And the world is throwing at you that you are really something and you've got it within you, and just dig down deep in those times of trouble and you'll be able to pull up something. And you can do it if you believe hard enough. You know? As though there's some value in faith itself instead of its object. And yet we know from the Word of God that we are not sufficient in ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And I love 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, where the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And you know, that is something the world doesn't understand. That is something our flesh naturally recoils at and does not come natural to us. But God says, this is who I am to you, your strength. And He's also a very present help, this passage says, verse 1. A very present help in trouble. In trouble. You know, that word trouble is interesting in the Hebrew. Tsara. There are 21 different words in Hebrew for trouble. Did you know that? Do you think that God understands that man finds himself in a lot of different, difficult, troublesome, often impossible situations? He is. In fact, maybe you feel like this guy right here, in the vice of life, through life's pressures. He's the God, literally, of tight places. That's what Tsara means. He's the God of jams. He's the God of squeezes, pinches, hard times when you're in a bind. This is who He is to you, dear believer. He's the Lord of tight places, literally. And He is your helper. But what kind of helper is He, according to this passage? He is a very present help. He's an exceedingly present help, is literally what it means here. You know, years ago, agnostic H.G. Wells blasphemously spoke, and he said, God is an ever-absentee help in times of trouble. And you know, most of us as believers would never say a thing like that. But practically, we might even think that way. Why turn to the Lord? Is He really here to help me? We reject in theory what H.G. Wells said, and yet we say an amen to what he said in practice. And this should not be. Are you practically, as a believer, turning to the Lord as your immutable, ever-present, especially in times of help, God, who's all-powerful, able to help you and save you, whatever your troubles may be? You say, well, Pastor Stiegel, that's not the kind of God I know. I have not experienced that in my life so far. And it may be that the reason you have not experienced that is because you have never known the Lord as your Savior from your greatest trouble, namely your eternal destiny, which, if you're not saved yet, is separation from Him forever in hell. In fact, turn with me to Romans in the New Testament. Romans chapter 5. You know, before most people are born again, they have this concept that, and they even think it's a verse in the Bible, you know. It's somewhere in Proverbs, maybe. God helps those who help themselves, you know. The good book says, really, where? That's not there. In fact, God helps those who are helpless, hopeless, and hellbound, as you've probably heard here many times. That's biblical. And yet, people often think that, you know, I'm really not that bad, and I really think I can do it, and I can just work myself out of this jam as I always have in life. But not so when it comes to a person's relationship with God and where they will spend eternity. As a person must come to grips with the fact that they are without strength, spiritually speaking, and unable to save themselves. Look at Romans 5 and verse 6. It says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And aren't you so glad that God didn't wait until you cleaned up your act and made yourself presentable to Him, and then He said, okay, now I'll accept you. Now I'll send my Son to be your Savior. No, it was just the opposite. When we were unlovely, dirty in our sin, enemies of God, sinners, and ungodly, Christ in love died for us. And that's what true gracious love is, isn't it? Him doing for us what we don't deserve in terms of providing for our need. You know, my wife and I had an opportunity recently to talk to one of our relatives about the gospel. And in speaking with this relative, he said, in essence, when we asked him, well, do you know for sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die? He says, I'm not worried about it. We said, well, why is that? He says, well, you know, I have my good days and I have my bad days, but usually it's a good day. We said, of course, well, what happens if it's one of your bad days? Well, you know, in essence, I don't have too many of those, so I'm not too worried. And we said to him, well, you know, even on your best day, that's a bad day as far as God is concerned. And even on your best day, you're not good enough to go to heaven. You're still unworthy. You're still unable to save yourself. And he sort of shrugged it off, unfortunately. And I was able to apply again a principle that we should all apply when it comes to evangelism, and that is, who's the standard? You see, he didn't think he was that bad compared to everybody else, and he's really not. But compared to God, we said, you know, you don't have to be good to go to heaven. You have to be perfect. And at that, he just kind of balked. But a person has to recognize that in order to go to heaven, they have to be perfect. And no one is. In fact, we're without strength. It's not that we have a little bit of strength. We have none, according to verse 6. It reminds me of when I was a little boy, probably 5 years old or even younger. I remember growing up in the Twin Cities, and it was probably sometime in the summer. As I remember, we were outside, and we were going to a friend of my mother's, and I was in the car with her. And the skies were getting dark and gray, and the wind was starting to really pick up, and there were raindrops starting to come down just slightly. And we got out of the car, and my mom said, as we parked on the road, and we had to run to the house, which was about 80 feet from the street, and I got out of the car, and my mom ran ahead towards the door, and I could see the lady of the house open up the door, and my mom went in. And I was struggling to get up the driveway because the wind was blowing so strong. There was a tornado coming. And I remember trying and trying. You know, I was about 50 pounds soaking wet. And the wind was blowing. And I'm just like stuck in motion. And I couldn't even make it halfway up the driveway because I was no match for the tornado. So my mom turned around, seeing me struggling in despair, and she literally ran down the driveway, picked me up, and she carried me into the house. And some people strive and strive, you know, to make it to heaven, thinking, I can do it, I can do it. God says, there's no way. The only way you're going to get into my heaven is if I have to do it all and literally scoop you up and carry you in. And when it comes to our eternal salvation, a person must see that they are separated from an infinitely holy, righteous God, and that we by nature are sinners and separated from God. And if we go on living in this condition, we'll be separated from Him forever. But what most people do is they try, like I did, to get up the driveway, and they try and they strive through their good works, through the sacraments of the church, getting baptized, that'll help. In fact, I had one relative say that just recently to me. I'm a Christian because I've been baptized since I was a baby. So I started off on the right foot. And that if you keep the Ten Commandments and you love your neighbor and you go to church and you do all these kinds of good things, you can overcome that barrier between you and God. And yet God says the wages for sin is not our good works, but death. In fact, upon the unbeliever, before someone is born again, John 3:36 says that the wrath of God abides upon us as unbelievers. And yet, we know that God, in love and grace, took our sin and poured it out upon His Son. And He was judged in our place by God the Father. And He bore the wrath that we justly deserved. In fact, He bore it so perfectly that all of our sin was paid for on Calvary's cross, and He broke down that barrier. And now, because all your sin, no matter what you've ever committed from for your entire lifetime, has been paid for by Christ. Anyone can be saved and have access to God through Jesus Christ, God's Son, who died on the cross and paid for all our sin and rose from the dead and offers to us now the gift of eternal life. And the reason that now it's a free gift to undeserving sinners who deserve the very opposite is because somebody paid for that gift. That's why it's free. And that's why the cross and the work of Christ must precede the offer and the gift of eternal life. And someone's thinking if they're ever going to get it. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." For you see, the wages that we justly deserve were borne by Christ. It cost Him everything, so it could cost us nothing. It's a free gift to us. And thank God for that. And you see, when somebody gets a hold of that truth, they know that salvation is not a matter of us doing our part and God doing His part because we have some strength and He's just going to help me get saved. No, He is the God of the helpless. He is a helper in the sense that He does it all. He rescues us. And we need to keep that perspective in mind as we go through our Christian life. So let's turn back to Psalm 46. If you are here today and you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ and His all-sufficient work for you, I implore you to do so. For God cannot experientially be your helper in the way we're reading in Psalm 46. Until you enter into a relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, and be born again, and pass from spiritual death into spiritual life, and for God to deliver you out of your greatest trouble, which is hell, and set you on a path of walking with Him day by day, because now it's guaranteed you are going to heaven. Psalm 46, let's go on. We've seen that God is our refuge and our strength and our help in time of need and trouble. But going on in verse 2, we also see the response of the believer towards God as our helper and our strength. "Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling." Selah, stop and let it sink in, is the idea. Did you notice in verse 2 it began with the word therefore? And therefore always points back to what had preceded. And it's saying in essence that our response as believers in verses 2 and 3 should be based on the truth of verse 1. You see, as a result of knowing the character of our God, the believer should respond in faith, not fear. Faith, not fear. That's what verses 2 and 3 are teaching. And did you notice throughout verses 2 and 3, all of the mentions of the word though? Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and though its waters roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with its swelling, verse 1 is still true. You see, regardless of the circumstances that come your way in your life, verse 1 is still true. And you don't need to fear. The recurrence of the word though in verses 2 and 3 represents, I believe, a multiplicity of trials. And it means believers can be fearless regardless of life's circumstances. The earth be removed. That's pretty extreme, don't you think? You know, we're worried about the economy tanking or our retirement account dwindling, if we even have one. Maybe you're worried because you don't even have one. There's always something to worry about, isn't there? But I think the Lord put these verses in here for us about the earth being removed, you know, mountains collapsing, going into the sea, and the waters of the ocean roaring, etc. In other words, if there be total worldwide upheaval and chaos, and if the earth should be removed right out from underneath you, God says, you know what? I am your refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Don't fear. And I think what God is doing in this passage right here, dear saints, is He's saying, look at the most extreme situation that you will ever physically face. The rug being pulled out right from underneath you, literally. What if the world were to literally evaporate into outer space and you were just hung in space? God says, underneath you would still be the everlasting arms. I would be your refuge. I would be your strength. I will be your ever-present help in time of trouble. And if I can bail you out of that, dear believer, I can take care of anything else that you will face in this world. That's what He's teaching here. So if one day you wake up and you hear on the morning news that, you know what, the world's banks collapsed overnight, and, you know, Minnesota Power ran out of juice, God will provide. And the grocery stores run out of juice and food and everything else. What are you going to do? And the world literally disappears. God is your refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, can I ask you, do you believe this? You say, oh, this is all just nice poetry in the Bible. No. These are promises from God. Do you believe them? Does this encourage your heart? God put these here so that you would be encouraged in times like now. He is your refuge, dear saint. Do not fear. But you know what else He is to us? He is our river. And He doesn't want us to faint, therefore. Look at verse 4 with me next, verses 4 and 5, where we see this truth. It says, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. We see in these verses the relationship of God to His holy city. In fact, in this context, the holy city is Jerusalem. And in particular, He's talking about the tabernacle that dwelt there in Jerusalem in Old Testament times. And I like what Warren Wiersbe had to say regarding these verses. He said, until I visited the Holy Land, I had no idea how critical water is there. Without water, almost nothing can exist there. Jerusalem is one of the great ancient cities that was not founded on a river. It wasn't until Hezekiah dug his famous tunnel that Jerusalem had a water source within its city walls. The psalmist says here that though Jerusalem is not situated beside a river, it has a river. And it comes from the holy place, from the throne of God. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. And do you have a source spiritually within you as the tabernacle of God? You see, the one who dwelt between the cherubim in ancient days past is the one who dwells inside you as a believer in Jesus Christ. You're saved here today. You have a river of life within you, welling up within you, the Word of God says. In fact, the Lord Jesus said in John 7:37 through 39, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, with those whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Since the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And as you walk by means of the Spirit of God, and you look to Jesus Christ and your position in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ fills your life. And so does the Holy Spirit of God. And He becomes your wellspring, your source of refreshment and all that you stand in need of to give you what you need to live the Christian life. Now look at verse 6 with me next in our passage. It says, in contrast, the nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice. The earth melted. In contrast with the city of God, where God tabernacles with His people, we see in verse 6 the relationship of God to the world's citizens. The world's citizens. Verse 6, where it says, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, He uttered His voice, and the earth melted. Literally, the word for the nations here is the goyim, the Gentile nations, the world's citizens, that is. The world's citizens. And He utters His voice. He utters His voice, it says in verse 6. By the way, is the voice of God powerful? Sure is. So powerful that when He spoke and said, let there be, He spoke the universe into existence. And do you know that it's that same power He has reserved, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7? It's that same power of His spoken word that is reserving the world for judgment. And one day He's going to pour it out. And though all of that will come with a great fiery destruction upon the unsaved citizens of this world, you as a child of God can take comfort. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Here in verse 7, in contrast to verse 6, we see the relationship of God to His children. You have a relationship with God that is different from how God relates to the world. Notice verse 7 says, the Lord of hosts is with us. Who's the us? Well, in the context, it's Israel, but by way of principle or application, for you as a New Testament believer, God is with you in contrast to the unsaved world. And by the way, when God is with you, that also means not just that He's tagging along for the ride, but He is for you. Doesn't Romans 8:31 say, that if God be for us, who can be against us? Isn't that refreshing truth? You say, well, what does it mean that He is the Lord of hosts or that He's the God of Jacob as our refuge? How does that apply to me? I mean, where is there comfort in that for me? You know, when it says that He's the God of Jacob, well, does that mean He's the God of Tom or Steve or Debbie? I mean, what does that mean practically? Stop and think back to the relationship of God to Israel. How He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the inheritors of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant and His chosen people. And He promised that I will work in and through you as a people. And Jacob, I will be your God because I have something vested in you. Through you are going to come these great promises that must be fulfilled, and I will see to it. But think about Jacob's life for a moment. Was he always the kind of God who walked in, a guy who walked in fellowship with God? Hardly. He was a swindler. He was a conniver. He was all kinds of things. Anything but faithful to the Lord at times. But in Genesis 28, as he's leaving the promised land, he's leaving Bethel to go to Padan Aram, where Laban is there. He doesn't know it, but he's going to meet his two future wives, and he's going to be tricked for years to come by this guy Laban and have all kinds of trouble. And he's not sure he'll even make it back to the promised land. Before he ever steps foot out of the promised land, God meets him in Genesis 28, and He tells him, I'm your refuge, in essence, Jacob. And you will come back here one day, and I will see to it. And He made a promise to him. And what the psalmist is saying to us here is this, that He's not just the God of Jacob, but He's your God as well if you're saved. But He will be to you just like He was to Jacob. He's the same God to us as to him. And if He could do it for Jacob by His grace, He'll do it for you by His grace as well. And He's described here as well, not only as the God of Jacob being our refuge, but the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. And what does it mean that He's the Lord of hosts? You know, this has nothing to do with hospitality or, you know, wafers or things like that. Hosts means armies. He has incredible power. And He's in charge of it all. He's the Lord Sabaoth. That's His name. He's powerful. And we're reminded of that in that great story in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 where Hezekiah is surrounded by the armies of Sennacherib, a foreign, blasphemous power, and they're about to crush those who dwell in Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah turns to the Lord in prayer and says, Lord, You hear the blasphemies that Sennacherib is speaking against You and against Your people and such. And he turns to Him in dependence and prayer. And what is the result? It says that the angel of the Lord went forth that night and slew every one of the 185,000 troops that were parked right outside of Jerusalem to crush them. When morning light came, the break of dawn, God was a help to her, to Jerusalem. That's the kind of God we have, dear saints. God who's our refuge, so we shouldn't fear. A God who is our river, so we should never faint in any circumstance, but trust in Him. We also see in verses 8 and following that God is reigning. And therefore we shouldn't fret. We shouldn't fret. Verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. If you've been noticing carefully as we've read along so far in Psalm 46, verse 8 is the very first command that's issued to the reader. And what is the command? To come. Come to the Lord. And to do what? Get busy. Roll up your sleeves. Get to work. There's a lot of work to be done for the Lord. Oh no. Behold. Get your eyes on me, God is saying. He's not saying, you know, pick up that bow, pick up that spear, get busy, do something. In fact, He's saying, stop and look at me. Look at my works. And of course, we as Grace Age believers look at His great work of Calvary. Like when John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who have your eyes been fixed upon lately? Is it the Lord? His works? He wants us to see how great He is. And what He has done in the past, He will do for you in the present. But in particular, in this passage, He's saying here, not just look at all the positive, redemptive things that He has done for us, but He even wants us to behold something here in verse 8 that strikes us as a little bit unusual at first. The works of the Lord here, who has made desolations in the earth. Well, that's a funny thing to stop and think about, isn't it? The desolations that God has wrought. In fact, we know that in terms of desolations, His Word tells us there are all kinds of them coming after the rapture, when every member of the church is caught off planet Earth, when Jesus Christ comes back for us to catch us away in the air. And what will follow will be 7 years of God pouring out His wrath upon planet Earth. And if you want to know about His works of destruction and desolation, read the book of Revelation. For in chapters 6 through 19, it describes for us the 7 year period between the rapture and the return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth prior to the setting up of His literal earthly 1,000 year kingdom. There will be all kinds of desolations that occur at that time. In fact, put a marker here and turn to Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13, let's pick it up in verse 9. These are the desolations that God is going to work in the earth in days ahead following the rapture. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Amazing. These desolations we just read about here are all going to take place in that time right after the rapture. And that's why it's imperative that you be saved here today. Because the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, that the sun will be darkened, the moon will turn into blood. It'll turn blood red. The stars will fall from the heavens. There'll be hailstones. Revelation 16 tells us that are 100 pounds each. They will not just dent your car. They'll total it. A third of the trees will be burned up. A third of the seas will be turned into blood. The environmentalists will be going crazy. A third of the sea creatures will die. A third of the rivers will be polluted. And sadly, a quarter of the world's population dies. And on top of that, following that and another judgment, a third of those who remain will die upon planet Earth. There'll be massive devastation and destruction. Why? Because God is so cruel? No, but because man is so deserving. In the magnitude of his sin, God doesn't enjoy it one bit, but it's going to be absolutely necessary one day, and it is going to happen. God will have to put a stop to it all at some point and cap it off after 7 years, lest no one should survive. And he'll do it for his elect's sake, the Bible says. And God says he wants you to come and behold his great works. His great work of salvation, but also a coming great work of desolations. Wrought in the earth. He's done it in the past with the great flood. He's going to do it again, the Bible says. But in the meantime, if he has the power to do all of that, and yet he promises to be a refuge and a help to you as a believer, you know the one who has all that power and can use it for destruction and yet use it for good in your case, that means you ought to trust in him. And seek him as your refuge. Let's go back to Psalm 46. After the call to see the works of the Lord, there's a contrast between verse 8 and verse 9. After talking about the desolations wrought in the earth, verse 8, verse 9 says, he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. And who is the one who ultimately will usher in peace? God. God, not man. When the Prince of Peace comes back, he will be the one to do it. Not the United Nations, not our government, nor any other man. But the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, notice the emphasis of verse 9. Three times it says, he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Do you get the idea? God is the one who is the source of peace because Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And He makes peace between sinful man and a holy God. And therefore, He is the only one who can usher it in its finality one day. You know, the result of beholding your sovereign God and His power is that you can have spiritual rest in your soul as a believer. Look at verse 10. Going on. Right after all of that desolation and then peace that follows that God will bring, He says in verse 10, be still. Here's another command. Be still and know something. Know that I am God. And we sing a song that reminds us of this truth, taken right from this passage. Be still and know. Here we see the call to be still before the Lord. And it's interesting, this term in the Hebrew could be translated, take your hands off. That's what be still literally could be translated as. Because Hebrew is a very picturesque language. Take your hands off and be still is the idea. Isn't that amazing? Take your hands off. Because so often our temptation is when we face a crisis or a situation to put our hands on and get busy, roll up our sleeves and get to work. And we even say, you know, that guy, he's a really hands-on kind of guy, and there's great value in that. And there is in one sense, but you know, when it comes to the Lord, the kind of people that the Lord wants to use in serving Him are the people who, first of all, be still and take their hands off the situation and put their eyes on Him and know that He is God and behold the works of the Lord and who do not fear and who do not fret. Then He can use you, but not until then. In fact, if we don't respond that way in the midst of our circumstances, we will take matters into our own hands. We'll get anxious. We'll get worried. We'll start to implement all kinds of plans, programs, and agenda, all designed to compensate for what appears to be a deficiency on the Lord's part because we're not trusting in Him. What is the source of all worry and anxiety in your life? Is it not unbelief? And knowing that He is God? When we want to take matters into our own hands, we in essence say, we are God. Be still and know that I am God. And you will have a faith rest. You know, I like what Warren Wiersbe had to say about faith. You know what he said about faith? How he defined it? He said, faith is the absence of scheming. That's great, isn't it? That really says it all. Be hands off and know that I am God, the Lord is saying. Now, don't misunderstand me. We're not teaching here, this passage isn't teaching that, you know, God doesn't want you to serve Him practically in your life through good works. He does. It's just that that should issue out of a walk of faith and dependence upon the Lord. For only then can He really use you. That's why as I think of being hands off and yet being able to be used of God, do you know that God can only use your hands if He's able to direct them? Stop and think about some examples in Scripture. David, for example, he was able to pick up that sling and to pick up some stones and put it inside and use his hands to kill Goliath. But only God could direct that stone right into the giant's head. And when it came to the disciples' hands, they were able to distribute loaves and fishes, but only God could do the multiplying. When it comes to the men who rolled the stone from Lazarus' tomb, they could do that, but only Jesus Christ could cause Lazarus to come forth. And God will only use our hands if we're willing to acknowledge in faith that we are but putty in His hands. And we are His handiwork. He must do it. So that He is exalted, this passage says. When we respond that way, it says, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. And if we do that, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. He gets the glory. He gets the credit for pulling off the victory. And He will do this if you are finding Him to be your refuge. How does the psalm close? verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Stop and let that sink in. Did you notice that verse 11 is identical to verse 7? Why does the psalmist repeat this twice? No doubt it's for emphasis, but it also functions as sort of a chorus. God is telling us, I'm going to give this to you twice so you don't miss it. Who is your God? He's the Lord of hosts. The one who can slay 185,000 overnight is the one who can take care of your problem. And he's also the God of Jacob, God of grace, who's promised to be with you and preserve you, etc. Is this who your God is to you? Is this what you will be singing today as you leave here because your focus is on the Lord now? Keep in mind that this is a psalm designed to be sung. And this is the chorus, a truth that he wants emphasized in all of our lives. So how will it be for you this week, dear believer, when you wake up tomorrow morning and you possibly hear the bad news that, you know, Wall Street has crashed? Black Monday. Underneath will be the everlasting arms. He's your refuge. He is your strength. He is a very present help in any time of need. And if you are here today and you are not saved, you've never known Christ as your Savior, your greatest problem is not Wall Street or your bank account, but where you stand before God, lost, separated from Him. And if you were to die today, you would be facing a Christless eternity. But God also wants you to know that you can be saved today by putting your trust in Jesus Christ, in Him alone. He promises that. And you must believe that today. Be still and know that I am God, He says. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the truths of Your Word in Psalm 46. Simple truths, yet so often we forget them. Father, thank You for this reminder today. In this wonderful passage that You are all these things to us. And I pray, Father, that our hearts would be encouraged today, no matter what may befall us this coming week. And so we pray and we give You thanks in the name of Your Son, our precious and wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.